The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. That's where we're going to be at for the next few moments, 1 Peter chapter 4. I would like to take a moment and just thank those of you who have been praying for my dad. My dad's been in ICU for 2 days. Just got news from my mom. They actually moved him to a regular room yesterday, but my dad's on his way home, which is a real answer to prayer. Got a scare, pretty scary phone call on Thursday that they were taking my dad to the hospital by ambulance. Just had some severe just internal health issues going on with his liver. And doctors put him on some new medicine that did not react real well to his body. So pretty big scare for my dad. And so I appreciate those of you who have reached out by phone, by text, that you showed up at the hospital and you pray for my mom and dad. Incredibly thankful for the way that you've shown support. So thankful for the Lord's kindness. And my dad's received good news. Obviously, it's just news from human doctors, which I am incredibly thankful for. He is in the Lord's hands, and so I'm thankful for the good news that he's getting to go home and to be able to rest. But I did want to just give you that update this morning and say thanks for praying for him. If you're a parent, and we've been talking a little bit about parents this morning and celebrating and commissioning parents as they dedicate their children to the Lord, but if you're a parent, perhaps you made a statement like this: how many times do I need to tell you? You ever made that statement? I actually made that statement about 16 times yesterday to my kiddos. And it wasn't as nicely as I'm probably saying it to you right now. Right? We pose that question a lot. And it's probably not just to kiddos. We think it about one another. I think about the young parent who asked the question, well, how long will it take for my kid to learn how to make his bed? And the more wise, mature parent who has children who are now grown responds, about 20 years, right? And here's the point of that. The point is, parenting is about reminding your children of what they already know. Yeah? And that's not just in parenting. That's also true in all of life. When I think about us as adults, we too are prone to forget. I too am prone not to get it, whatever that means. And oftentimes we'll make that statement, well, they just don't understand, or they just don't get it. And we could be referring to it as the gospel. We could be referring to it as what we're trying to accomplish. And listen, there are things, profound spiritual things in life that I do not get the first time. And I need the faithful reminding of loving brothers and sisters that will say, no, this is what is true. And so as I have been reading through 1 Peter, and we've been studying this letter for several weeks now, I cannot help but see the repetition of these words from Peter's mouth to these believers who were in exile. And Peter, and we're getting ready to make the transition to the second letter of Peter in just a few weeks. And you're going to find over and over and over and over again, Peter using this word, remember. Remember. Hey, look, I've told you this, but I'm going to tell you again. And not only am I going to tell you again, I'm going to tell it to you in a little different way, with a little different nuance, so you can grab hold of it. But I'm going to tell you, and then what I'm going to do after I told you is I'm going to remind you that I told you. And then I'm going to remind you why I told you that. Well, for how long? How long or how many times are you going to have to repeat this? How many times do I need to tell you? For as long as it takes. Right? For as long as it takes to move from mere information to truth that will actually begin to transform the way we live. That's the nature of God's story throughout Scripture, and that is the nature of how Peter is writing to these believers. I'm going to keep reminding, and I'm going to keep reminding you of things that many of you in this room, you already know. You know, maybe you know it from an intellectual perspective, from a cognitive perspective, but it's yet to really translate into the everydayness of life. But I'm going to keep reminding you of what you know so that what you know might transform the way you think and live. And I think this is Peter's MO, and we're going to see it played out in 1 Peter chapter 4. And here are two things that I think, there are two key reminders that I think Peter draws out in this section of Scripture. And I want to give it to you up front, so I'm going to tell you. And then I'm going to tell you why I'm telling you that, and then I'm going to remind you again. Okay? Here's the first one. Christ has suffered so that we might no longer suffer as slaves to sin. That's the first one. Christ has suffered so that we might no longer suffer as slaves to sin. Number two, Christ has suffered so we might live for something far greater than ourselves, namely God's kingdom and the good of others, which is all for his glory. Verse one, since, therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, I got to pause there. Because he's reminding us of something connected back to the previous chapter. All right, so listen to this, okay? Listen to these words from 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to begin in verse 17, because I'm going back because the statement that Peter makes here is profound for us to pick up on in chapter 3. For it is better to suffer for doing good, he says, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. That's a mouthful. But when Peter says, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, what he's linking us to is the very words that I just read to you. And what we get in chapter 3, verses 17 through 22, are these two ideas. You get the radical mercy of God, number one. The radical mercy of God demonstrated for us through the death of Jesus. Christ's willingness to suffer death on our behalf. So that's what he's saying on one hand. The other hand is the powerful love of God. What is that? How is that seen? Well, it's seen in the Spirit's ability to raise Christ from the dead. And so I think there's a lot of confusion that comes out of that last section of chapter 3, but Peter does something remarkable in this section. He links the work of Christ to the work of God in the days of Noah. Now, why does he do that? Well, here's what he's showing us, that in Christ, God has revealed, or he's resolved, if you will, the greatest tension of our story. And the greatest tension of our story is this, that God has made a way to cleanse the earth of all violence, all sin, all pain, all brokenness, all depression, all injustice, all poverty, every single expression of moral evil. God has made a way to make all things new without destroying me and you. Do you see that? The radical mercy of God. And so he goes back to Noah's day to remind us that Noah is merely a signpost pointing forward to what Christ would accomplish, that he would destroy evil, that he would make all things new without destroying you and me. That's radical mercy. That's powerful love. And the connection of that thought at the end of 3 to now what he's saying in chapter 4 is this. Here's the link. That his radical mercy and his powerful love actually changes you and me. It's love and mercy and grace and kindness that changes us. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we choose. It changes the way that we pursue and that we love. Look at verse 1 again. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, here's what he's going to tell us to do. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do you see that? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Since God has extended radical mercy and powerful love in Christ, and because you and I who are in Christ are united with Christ, he says, arm your mind with this way of thinking. What way of thinking? Christ suffered so that we might not no longer suffer as slaves to sin. Let's keep reading. All right, I want you to pick up on this. Cease from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. It's pretty clear, right? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now maybe you look at that list that he gives us in verse 3 and 4, the list, right? Sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Maybe you look at that list this morning and maybe the inclination in your mind is to go, well, I don't really wrestle with that. Maybe that's your past. Maybe it's your present. And then my guess is there's another group of us in the room that would go, well, that's not my struggle. Right? And I think the temptation when we look at a list like that is to go, well, that's not me, so I'm gonna move on. But Peter's pretty careful here to level the playing field because I skipped a word. Do you see it? Passions. In verse 2, he says, don't live in the flesh for human passion, but rather for the will of God. So let me define human passion for you. Human passion is taking good things and making them ultimate things, which inevitably becomes destructive things. That's passion. And so what Peter's doing in this section is that he's reminding us that idolatry comes in a myriad of ways. There's lawless idolatry. There's the idolatry that makes some of us blush. There's lawful idolatry. There is idolatry that our government sanctions and approves. There's idolatry that is celebrated in our culture. There are things that you and I will allow our children to be part of in this culture that the culture, by the very presence of them being a part of that, will bring them into an environment where idolatry is celebrated, is deemed as good. There's idolatry that is known only in the depth of your heart. My heart, right? What am I doing? I'm painting a myriad of ways in which we tend maybe not to think about idolatry. There's idolatry that's even celebrated in the name of Christ today. So essentially what Peter is doing, he says, there's two ways to live your life. You can live your life for human passions, or you can live your life for the will of God. Now, I want you to understand something about passions. Passions isn't referring to having desire or being passionate about something. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you shouldn't have passion. The very person who put passion within you is the sovereign God of the universe, the one who formed you and created you. That's where passion comes from. So he's not saying that passion is wrong. The idea of passion here is referring to over desire. It's an overing power of desire. It's a desire to have something that was never intended to satisfy you. And Peter says, you can live there if you want to. You can live for the myriad of human passions. And if you follow out those human passions, it'll turn into lawless idolatry, like the list that we see. But he levels the playing field so you and I don't brush past what he's trying to get us to behold. You don't have to live here. You can live for the will of God. And maybe you're thinking this morning, well, Terry, how do I live for the will of God? You have to arm yourself with a particular way of thinking. That's Peter's point. You have to fill your mind with what? What? Christ suffered so that we would no longer have to suffer as slaves to sin. So sin would no longer have to define you, define me, enslave you, enslave me, hold you captive, hold me captive. So when you and I come to understand that Christ willingly endured our sin upon his shoulders, why would you and I ever want to continue in the very thing that he ransomed us from, that he rescued us from? He willingly suffered, endured our sin, defeated sin, so that we could be what? Done with sin. That's the good news of the gospel. My question to you from this passage is this: are you free today? Are you free? Are you free to live for God's will? Because that's how powerful and beautiful and transformative the death of Jesus is for those who believe. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. So Peter's pointing our attention to the future reality. You're not going to be in exile forever. This is not your home. God's coming. The return of Christ is at hand. Therefore, I want you to be self-controlled. I want you to be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly. We've heard this before, right? He's just talked about love. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he transitions to this thought of another thing to arm our minds with. That the death and resurrection of Jesus doesn't simply rescue us from the penalty and power of sin, but the death and resurrection of Jesus frees us to live for something outside of ourselves. Namely, God's kingdom through the church for the good of others, and all of that is for his glory. I think we talk about this, but I think this is a good reminder. I want to put it up for you. The gospel doesn't just save us from something. The gospel doesn't just save me from sin. It actually saves me to something. It doesn't just save me from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. It saves me to relationship with God. And in this section, what Peter's going to say, that relationship has horizontal implications. So he saved me from sin to, and there's three major components he talks about: love, hospitality, and service. And perhaps you're thinking, well, what in the world does that have to do with the death of Jesus? How does the death of Jesus relate to the way we engage with one another and relate to one another as the people of God, or as we relate to people who don't know the Lord? How does the death of Jesus inform that and motivate that? Well, I love what Peter says in this passage. He reminds us that God has willingly and lovingly covered a multitude of our sin. Now, this is going to be the informative truth for us to arm our minds with as we move towards one another. Now, most of us know that verse if we've been around the church, right? Love covers a multitude of sin. And maybe you're thinking, well, what does it mean that God's covered a multitude? Does that mean that there's many things he's covered, but some that he hasn't? No, the idea of multitude is more than you can name. More than you can even think. Do you realize that there are things going on within you that are not of God that you're probably not even aware of? There are things that I have a tendency to lean towards that are sinful, that are not of the Lord, that maybe I'm not even aware of them. And that's the beauty of being around other believers that can help lovingly point that out. And what Peter says, God's grace covers a multitude of things that you can't even name by the death of Jesus, by his cross, by his life, that God placed the full weight of his wrath on his own son so that a multitude of our sins would be covered. It is that truth that changes everything about how we relate to one another. I want to show you from this passage. First of all, he tells us above all to earnestly love one another. We can love one another because we have been perfectly loved in Christ. We have been loved. Therefore, we're free to love. And I think one of the practical ways that this gets played out is when we are sinned against. How many of you have ever been sinned against? All of you, right? The next time you're sinned against, or maybe you're in a season where you have been sinned against, here's what I want you to know. That sin against you has already been paid by the blood of Jesus on the cross. He bled and died. Therefore, we can love even in the midst of being wronged and sinned against because love has covered us. Therefore, we can extend that love to others, to cover others. And so I want to encourage you to think about this morning, Christ's death and your love for others. I don't want you to just think about loving. I want you to think about his death and the way you love others, because our inability to love isn't the other person's fault. It's not because they're difficult or they're sinful. Our inability to love others isn't the other person's fault. Our inability to love others is our unwillingness to arm our minds with this way of thinking. That's what Peter's saying. We are free to love because we have been perfectly loved in Christ. He then says we can make hospitality a natural rhythm of life because we've been shown radical hospitality by the Father through Christ. Now, some of you are thinking hospitality. I don't get that word. Am I supposed? I don't. I'm not a good cook. I don't like people being in my home. Right? So I'm going to give you a definition of hospitality. I'm going to give you a biblical definition of hospitality. Hospitality is making room, space, to invite and welcome people into your life, your space, your environment. That's hospitality. It's making room, it's making space to invite and welcome people in. And one of the clearest pictures of this is what we find in Revelation 21 and 22. We see this picture that in the new heavens and the new earth, that the redeemed people of God, that God the Father is throwing this massive party. It's this great feast, right? And He's inviting the poor, he's inviting the blind, he's inviting the lame, he's inviting the broken, he's inviting the hurting, and they can't bring anything because they have nothing to bring. And he's inviting all of these people from every nation, from every tongue, from every background, from every distinction, and he's inviting them into the Father's house to enjoy the feast with the Father and one another. And here's the thing that he wants you and I to see. Guess who the poor and the hurting are? Guess who the lame and the broken are? It's you and me. It's you and me. We have been shown radical hospitality by the Father. Therefore, we can extend that to one another. So I want you to think. I want you to think about the death of Jesus and your willingness or unwillingness to be hospitable. To the degree that you see his hospitality towards you will be the degree to which you are willing to make space for other people in your life. That's the connection Peter's making. Now here's the last one. We can serve the good of others because we have been served by Christ to the glory of God and our good. I want to read this to you. I want you to read this to you again. Look at verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift. Now, the word there is charisma. It's where we get spirit gift, a spiritual gift. It's a grace gift. So each believer, each child of God has received spiritual gifts. Now here's why. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then he's going to give two illustrations. Now, it's not exhaustive. And the point, I'm going to tell you why the point of why he's making these two illustrations because of what he bookends it with. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. So one who speaks and whoever serves as one who serves. But notice the way that phrase ends. They serve or they speak by the strength that God supplies. By the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So the point Peter's making is as believers, we have received spiritual gifts to serve one another in order that we might collectively build up the body. And as the body matures and grows, as we serve one another, as we show hospitality, as we love, the watching world gets to look in and go, that's different. That love is not natural. That hospitality is not natural. That service is not self-serving. It's actually self-sacrificing. And in the hopes that they would look in and see what God is doing through his church, they might glorify him. And here's the thing that I want to point out here. The phrase, by the strength God provides. So often, we serve so long as we can do it in our own strength. Often, we will give of ourselves as long as it works out for us, as long as it makes sense, as long as we're comfortable, as long as it doesn't interfere with our routine or our schedule. That's often what happens. And if our service to others is void of the Spirit's power and strength, here's what I want you to know. That service is nothing less than self-serving. And I'm not just talking about one another. I'm talking about my wife. I can easily serve my wife for my good. Right? You can serve others as long as it's good for you, as long as there's return in it for you. But here's the problem with that. You don't need the Spirit of God to do that. And what Peter's saying is the Spirit wants to do something in and through each of us with our varied, unique, diverse giftings that he's given to us to do something beyond our power and ability. And so I just want to speak two things to you, and then we're going to close. When you don't want, or we don't want to step into someone's life for their good, and maybe that is serving. Maybe that's serving here at Summit. Maybe that's serving in your home. Maybe that's serving at another ministry outside of Summit. When we do not want to step into someone's life for their good, I think one of the things that the Spirit of God wants us to see is maybe that's oftentimes because we're operating in our own strength for our own glory. And a lot of times we'll couch it in, I'm an introvert. Listen, I get it. I'm an introvert. I can pick on introverts because I am one. And a lot of times we make the excuses, man, I'm not comfortable. I'm not comfortable around people, and I'm comfortable putting myself out there. I get all of that. But it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Spirit of God in me and through me wanting to empower me for your good. That's what it's about. And if I'm not willing to be submissive to the Spirit of God, to step into your life, to love you with the love that's not of me, that's of Him, and to make room for you, I'm living for me. I'm living for my comfort, my joy, and my own satisfaction. The other word I want to speak is this, because it's the side of when you want to give up on people. When you are frustrated with the people that you're currently walking with. When you get maxed out of your strength to no longer serve. Here's what I want you to know. That is the greatest place for the Spirit of God to do His greatest work in your life beyond your power and ability. Because the key indicator there is by the strength that God provides. There's a lot, listen, for us as a congregation, and listen, I think this has great implications in our life groups. Great implications for how we choose to move towards one another and the sustained movement towards one another when we don't get along and we don't agree and our personalities clash and we can't figure things out and we just want to give up and then we kind of reach the point to where I'm done, right? I've given enough. It's just not going to work out. I've given all that I can give. That's when the Spirit says, okay, now let me do what I can do. Don't push away. Keep praying. Have the conversation. Let me use you to empower you to move towards them, to love them with a love that's not of you, to make room for them even though you don't want to because radical hospitality has been shown to you. Do you see what Peter's doing here? How the death of Jesus and the radical mercy and love of God has implications for how you and I as the people of God would do life together? Now, none of this makes sense in the everydayness of life. None of this actually gets worked out unless you and I are willing to arm our minds with these truths. To saturate our minds with this way of thinking. It's this way of thinking that empowers us to not be slaves to sin and to live for something greater than ourselves. So here's my question. I'm going to invite the team to come back out. Here's my question to you this morning. What are you arming your mind with? What are you arming your mind with? Because you are arming your mind with something. It's being armed with something. What are you arming your mind with? Perhaps this is the 100th time you've heard something like this, and maybe it's the 101st time, the first time that you've heard it from us. Next week will be 102. How long, Terry, do we need to continue being reminded of these great gospel truths that have implications on our lives? For as long as it takes. For as long as it takes. For as long as it takes from the mere implications of His life, death, and resurrection to bear the fruit in our lives. Yeah? How are you arming your mind? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty of the Spirit's work in and through your word. One of the things that I pray, and I know today we've tried to squeeze a lot into this service, and one of the things I often pray is that you would work even beyond my distractions. The distractions that I bring to the text and my inadequate words and the way that I say these words and the way that I present myself. It's not really about me. It's your Spirit, your word, your people. You speak. Trust that we would be a people, God, that would never grow weary of hearing the glorious and great and good news, Jesus Christ and the gospel that you willingly suffered. You are making all things new so that we would not have to suffer as slaves bound by sin, and that we might be free to live this life for something greater than ourselves. We love you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.